This is the 2025 Rogue River Bible School. Our speaker is Brother Mark O'Grady from the Tawa, New Zealand Ecclesia. His theme for the week is The Great Secret of Godliness. This is his first class entitled, That the Excellency of the Power May Be Our of God. Our introductory reading has been taken from 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 to 7. Brother Mark.
Good, thank you. Good morning, brothers and sisters. The Lord Jesus Christ made a really interesting statement when he said, it's life eternal to know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. And our objective is to use this topic to help us come to know God. It's an extraordinary topic. I'd like you to come with me to 1 Timothy and chapter 3, and you'll see where our theme, the great secret of godliness, has come from. In 1 Timothy and chapter 3, the Apostle Paul actually writes to Timothy, and he's explaining why it is that he's written this letter. And he says, 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 14, these things I've written to you, I hope to come shortly, but if I'm delayed, that thou mightest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the ecclesia of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. So he wrote the epistle to give guidance on how Timothy should conduct himself in ecclesial life. That makes the letter very relevant to us. And then he goes on to say, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. The word mystery, it means a secret. Great is the secret of godliness. And that's where our theme this week has been taken from, this secret of godliness. And then he goes on to explain what the secret of godliness is. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. Excuse me. Just look at that verse 16. Any guesses as to what he's talking about there? Who's he speaking about? When he says God was manifest in the flesh, what's he talking about? Any ideas? Christ. He's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. So he says God was, he was seen or shown in the flesh. He came, he was manifested through his Son. His Son was justified in the Spirit. That's when Christ was given eternal life, when he was raised from the dead, declaring the righteousness of God. He was seen of angels. The word angelos, mostly in the New Testament, it refers to the immortal angels, but sometimes the word is used of other people who are messengers, which is what the word literally means. The apostles who were sent were these messengers who saw a raised Christ. They then preached him to the Gentiles. He was then believed on in the world, and then Christ was received up into glory. So he's talking here about God being seen in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. What I want us to do now is just pick up this little phrase, the secret of godliness, God was manifest in the flesh. Because that's the topic which we're going to share and explore together over the course of the next few days. It's a great secret, the secret of God manifestation. Now the phrase God manifestation, for a while it almost became a bit of a cliche for Christadelphians. They talk about God manifestation. Unfortunately now it's gone beyond that, and often we don't talk about the phrase God manifestation. And we want to come to understand, what does this idea of God manifestation actually mean? Brother Percy Mansfield, he made an interesting comment more than 50 years ago now. He said there's no more important theme in Scripture than that of God manifestation. Sometimes you may have heard people say that the two greatest, most important doctrines are God manifestation and the atonement. Why do people say that? What is this about this thing called God manifestation? What does it actually mean? You know, really a simple version is it's about us coming to know and understand God. It's about us being changed to become more like God and then demonstrating his values to other people. But we want to spend a little bit of time now actually exploring how this topic will change the way we think, because it does. It's a transforming subject that actually changes the way that we think and value and appreciate things. I think we should probably start with a little bit of a health warning. This is a subject which is going to challenge our minds. Because we are mortal, we have limited brain capacity, well, at least those of us from New Zealand do, and we're going to be trying to stretching out here to understand something which is divine and immortal. So there's going to be a few things here which are going to stretch our minds as we're trying to come to understand how God can be demonstrated in the lives of people like us. There's that wonderful little passage when Solomon said it's the glory of God to conceal a thing, but the honour of kings to search out a matter. And it's going to be our honour, all of us collectively, to have the privilege of searching in God's scripture to try and understand what's been concealed in the subject called God manifestation. But this subject will stretch our minds. This is a passage from the book Phanerosis, page 39, written by Brother Thomas, where he says, "The deity, or God, delights in stimulating the intellect of his creatures." So he's going to challenge our minds. "In revealing himself, therefore, to them, God manifests himself mysteriously. It is the glory of Elohim," says Solomon, "to conceal a word. It is the glory of kings to search out the word. A word is concealed when it is enigmatically expressed. And it's the glory of those whom God has chosen for his kings in the future government of the world to search out the wisdom that is hidden from the wise in their own conceit." And so it is an enigma, it's something which we're going to be thinking about and coming to understand, and it becomes a privilege for those who are going to be the kings of the future world. Now, as you may guess from the quote there, we're going to be drawing on themes that have come from the book Phanerosis. Have any of you actually had the opportunity to read Phanerosis? A few have here. Excellent. I noticed there's a couple of copies in the library shop down the back there. Phanerosis, it's one of those books that it pays to read it two or three times. It's not the easiest of books, but it's a wonderful book. Does anybody know the rather unusual circumstances of the book Phanerosis? It's actually quite an interesting one. It helps understand why the book's structured the way it is. Now, there's a couple of Jews who were converted to Christianity, and they decided it was going to be their life mission to transform the understanding of the Jewish race. So they set up public lectures to be able to convince all their fellow Jews that actually Christianity was the way. So they had this meeting, and a lot of Jews came into the meeting, and it was an absolute bun fight. They were heckling, they were hassled from the floor, they lost control of the meeting, and they were absolutely trounced by the Jews who were there in the room. So they decided they needed to bring in some big support. So they wanted someone who was going to be able to convince the Jews that Jesus Christ was real. And they decided they'd get a fellow by the name of John Thomas. So they asked Brother Thomas to come along and address the Jewish audience and explain to them that Jesus was the Christ. So Brother Thomas, very pleased to have the opportunity to preach the gospel, came and explained to everybody that Christianity was astray from the Bible. This really upset the two people who had invited him to come along. And that the Jews also didn't understand the concept of Christ. The audience was very attentive and listened as Brother Thomas was explaining the concept of Christ from the Old Testament and New Testament. Now you can imagine these two Jewish gentlemen who had organized the meeting weren't very happy. So they shut him down and they said, "Oh, we need to be able to have good discussion. No one's allowed to speak for more than 5 minutes." And they effectively shut him down. Now, Brother Thomas then said, "Oh, okay, that's fine. What we'll do is we'll hold another event and you're all welcome to come to the event while we continue the discussion." So he arranged another meeting and a lot of people turned up to that meeting. As he got there, there was a gentleman by the name of Dr. Dallara who gave him a letter, and on it was a whole series of questions that they wanted Brother Thomas to address. So nothing loath. He then addressed those questions briefly, but he said, look, I haven't had chance to do this properly, so how about you come along again and we'll have another session after that when I can actually go through these in detail. So he had two really good sessions with a Jewish audience where he took them through this particular subject. And it's that which was then turned into an article, was published in the magazine, and then ultimately into a book as Phanerosis. So as you read the book, it's a little bit unusual in its structure, but that's why. It actually goes through with a Jewish audience in mind who have been bamboozled with false Christianity on the Trinity, and then actually sets out clearly how the subject actually works. So that's a little bit of an aside, but it's a great book to read, and we will be drawing on it extensively as we go through. Right, well, let's start with this word manifestation. You know, when we use this phrase, God manifestation, what does it mean? Well, clearly it's come from this little passage here in 1 Timothy 3. God was manifest in the flesh. But we want to test now this idea of manifestation. It's a Bible word, so we get hold of a Greek concordance, and we say, well, let's look at the word itself. First of all, it's a Greek noun, phanerosis. No prizes for guessing why the book's called Phanerosis. It's come from a verb, phaneru, which means to make visible, to uncover, or to lay bare. And there's an adjective, phaneros, which means to be open to sight, visible, or manifest. So if we take something like maybe the fire extinguisher that's there, that fire extinguisher is actually, it's phaneru. It's been made visible, we can see it. So this idea of, it's nothing strange about this idea, it simply means that something is open to sight, visible, or able to be seen. An example of that is found, we won't turn it up, but in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 12 and 13, if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work will be made manifest. Simply means visible, open, it's able to be seen. But there's got to be more to it than that, because this word is often used about God being manifest. All right, well, let's just look a little further. We say, well, it comes from a root, phaino, which means to cause to shine, and it's derived from the word phao, or phos, which means light. So this idea of God manifestation, it comes from a basic idea of light, or causing something to shine. Now that's about as far as the Greek lexicons will take us. But of course, this is a Bible concept. So if we want to understand a Bible concept, the greatest way we can do so is to look at how the idea is used in Scripture. And that's quite a helpful key for us with our own personal Bible study. If we want to understand a theme or a subject of Scripture, the very best way to do it is to look at where it gets used in Scripture and the context in which it gets used, and that will help us understand what the idea is about. And that's quite a helpful key for us with our personal Bible study. So let's do that. Let's go and have a look at a number of passages and see what they're telling us. So let's go first of all to 1 Corinthians and chapter 4. Now 1 Corinthians 4 is in the context of the judgment seat. And he says in verse 5, judge nothing before the time, this is 1 Corinthians 4 verse 5, until the Lord come, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest, there's our word, the counsels of the heart, and then shall every man have praise of God. Now I just want to note two little things here. One is the idea of light. God will bring to light the hidden things of darkness. And secondly, note this phrase, and make manifest, or visible, open, the counsels of the heart. So just take those two concepts, light and darkness, and making things manifest. And come with me now to Ephesians chapter 5. And we're going to find our word comes up again in Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, and we'll pick up the record. Well, in verse 11 he says, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness and reprove them. Verse 13, All things that are reproved are made manifest by the light, for whatsoever doth make manifest is light. Once again, we've got our concepts of light and manifestation. Now that makes sense. I mean, we look across there and the fire extinguisher over there is manifest because there's light in here. If we suddenly turned off all the lights and there was a total eclipse outside, well, suddenly we wouldn't be able to see the fire extinguisher. So this idea of manifestation, something being visible or open, requires light. It's very closely associated with light. All right, let's go and have a look now at our third passage. This is the Gospel of John and chapter 3. And now we're going to find the theme starts to expand out to include behavior. Again, the word phanerou is used, this time by the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's pick up the record in verse 19. This is the condemnation, that light has come into the world and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hates the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest that they're wrought in God. So once again, we have the idea of light and things being made manifest. We know that's why so many burglaries happen at night. We know that darkness is used to conceal acts of criminality. And so people that do evil don't like a brilliant light being shone down on them. But now it's talking about those who do evil or those who do the truth. So it's now starting to talk about behavior. And if someone does the truth, if someone's living the truth, they don't mind coming to the light, that their deeds are made manifest, that it's open and that it's visible. So now it's starting to introduce for us the fact that this is actually a very revealing subject. It's the words of the apostle in Hebrews when he talks about all things are naked and open, visible to him with whom we have to do. So this subject is actually extremely revealing. And I wonder what will become apparent when all the hidden secrets of the heart are opened up before the Lord at the judgment seat, because that's the context in which this theme is used. That God manifestation, or the concept of manifestation and the light, is closely associated with everything being revealed and made manifest or obvious at the return of our Lord. Once again, we can see here that these ideas of light and manifestation are very closely associated. Well, the next logical question that comes on from that is, so where does this idea of light come from? And if you were to think scripturally, and we were to ask about the idea of light, what would be some of the first passages that spring to mind if we're talking about light and the concepts of light? Any suggestions? Genesis? Genesis 1. Okay, excellent. Genesis chapter 1. We're going to go and have a look at that shortly. But the concept of the creation of light. God created light, interestingly, before day 4, with the sun being put into it, created and put in, into its place. So the concept of light even predates the concept of the sun. It's actually associated with God himself. So we're told God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. That's 1 John 1 and verse 5. And there's our key. Right at its heart, the very core of the subject that we're looking at together, is this idea of God. He is the central element of this idea of light or manifestation. So in Scripture, if something is lifted up to view and it's manifested and revealed, it is the work of God. So let's try and capture that in a diagram. First of all, we start off with the idea that God is light. That's what we're told in 1 John 1. That light then shines down upon something and makes it manifest. All things are made manifest by the light. So if it's a person, as we read in John chapter 3, they don't mind coming to the light, that their deeds are made manifest, that they're actually wrought in truth. But that's only half the story. We're in John chapter 3, and there's a little phrase at the end of verse 21, which I glossed over. There are six little words there, and they introduce for us the other half of the subject. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. So what's happening here? Well, somebody else comes along, a bystander, and they see those works, and it becomes obvious to them that those deeds are wrought in God. So where's their attention directed? Their attention is directed back to God by those deeds or that behavior. So they come along and they see a certain person behaving in a particular way, and that person is demonstrating the principles of God. Along comes a bystander, they see that behavior, and those deeds are made manifest that they are wrought in God. It tells us that the person in the middle is living a life that helps an observer to see God. That's the key to the subject of God manifestation. Yes, the light from God does light things up, but the purpose of that light, the purpose of the truth, is that other people can come along and by that example, their attention is directed back to God himself. In other words, the person in the middle is living a life that actually directs people's attention back to God. They are a reflection of God himself. And that's the essence of our subject of God manifestation. Now, if we think about that, brothers and sisters, that's the purpose of our life. That's why we exist. That's why we have been called to be in the truth. That's why we have ecclesias. That's why we have Bible schools like this. It's actually the purpose of our very existence, because God wants us to become a demonstration of his principles, so that when other people come across us, their attention is directed back to God. That's powerful. And that's the reason why God is working with us. Now, once we start to think that way, it utterly transforms our life. Because suddenly life is no longer about me, about my pride, about my ambitions, about my comforts, about my prosperity and advancements in this life. But I'm thinking in a different way, that I'm trying to illustrate God's values, his principles, to everybody that I come into contact with, so that their attention can be diverted back to God. Now look at that diagram and just listen carefully to these words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew 5 verse 16. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. That's God manifestation. And that is the essence of the truth. And so all our values end up predicated, all our opinions, all the things we want to do, get predicated upon that great touchstone. And that spirit is revolutionary and it transforms our life. And it's something for us to learn and to keep learning, is that actually the way we behave and our values and the choices we make are actually all about giving glory to our Heavenly Father. It's not about us, it's about God. But the most wonderful thing, a truly amazing thing about the subject, is it doesn't just stop there. What happens is someone comes along, and as they observe this person or this thing that teaches them about God, somehow this subject just sort of opens up and swallows you up. And it brings us into it and it draws us into it, so that then we in turn become a manifestation of God. So here's a third party who's watching this and suddenly gets drawn into it, and in time then becomes themselves a manifestation of God to somebody else in turn. And that's a process. It's the cycle of the truth. And that as we come to know God, then we end up being a demonstration of God, so other people can come to learn about God and get drawn into the subject and become a demonstration of God himself as well. And that's a great work which God's been doing for something like 6,000 years. And at this point, it's no longer just a mechanical doctrine. It actually becomes something which forms and guides all of our behavior in life. And when we come to understand the subject, that's what sets us on fire with the truth, because it's powerful. It gives us a conviction and it gives us a confidence in the things which we actually believe. The process of drawing people into that subject has been going on now for nearly 6,000 years. We have the opportunity now to learn about the things of God and become part of that process. We have the opportunity now to actually try and call others into the call of the gospel. But we need to remember this one thing. The day of opportunity is almost finished. Because we know from prophecy that our Lord's return is very near. And this process, which has been going on for thousands of years, is drawing to a conclusion. The long suffering of God has been waiting, providing an opportunity for us and for those we come into contact with to become part of that glorious purpose. Truly I live, all the earth will be filled with the glory of Yahweh, was God's statement in Numbers 14, verse 21. But that work is actually drawing towards its conclusion, and then it will be our opportunity, God willing, in the kingdom age to extend that out in an unfettered way to an entire world. But our day of opportunity is drawing to a close. So the next question is, well, why has God chosen a process like that? So that when people want to learn about God or have a relationship with God, they have to learn about him through some sort of medium. I mean, why can't we just sit down and talk with God, as it were, face to face? Why has God chosen this idea of using a vehicle or a vessel of God manifestation to teach other people about him? Well, the reason's quite straightforward. We won't turn it up, but in Exodus 33, verse 20, Moses asked God if he could see his glory. Now remember, John 1, verse 18, no man has seen God at any time. So Exodus 33, verse 18, Moses says, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. Can anyone remember what God's answer was in verse 20? I can't show you my glory because no man shall see me and live. Now at that point it makes us stop and think a little bit about our prayers to our Heavenly Father. If we actually beheld the face of God, we would be gone. No flesh can stand in the presence of the glory of God and live. No man will see my face and live, says God. But he wants us to come to know and understand him. So he uses medium to teach us of his ways. All sorts of things that we can come to and learn about his ways. No man can see God and live. And so he has tailor-made all sorts of things to teach us of his ways. For example, we can read the word. Another thing that he has used is his name, which conveys things about him, or the titles that are there in Scripture. One of the greatest examples, we've already seen that in 1 Timothy 3, is his son, who was the manifestation of God in the flesh. Themes like the cherubim, it's a symbolic theme that teaches us all sorts of aspects of God's character. He's seen in the angels, he's seen in symbology in Scripture, and he's manifested also by his servants. And all of those things have been designed by God to teach us of his ways, of his values, of his character, and of his purpose with the earth. And one of the things that gives us great reassurance is that these things were designed not for perfect beings, but for people like us, to come and read, to think about, to meet, to understand, and to learn more about God ourselves, so that in time we can be converted to become a good demonstration of God ourselves. And what we're going to be doing, God willing, over the next few days is simply taking a few of those things that are on the screen and exploring them in a little more detail to see how they teach us about God. And we'll see how those subjects can then transform us to become a better demonstration of God in our own personal lives as well. So we're going to look at the theme of God's name. We're going to look at some of the titles that are used in Scripture. We're going to look at the example of his Son. And we're going to look at the example of the saints in glory in the age to come. And these are all things which God has designed to be a demonstration of his character and his values. And as I said before, it's a very reassuring subject because these aren't designed for perfect beings. They're actually designed, they're tailor-made for people like us to come to know and understand more about God as well. Good. Okay, well, let's go and have a look at now at a few examples in Scripture, and we're going to see how that basic framework will open up the subject, and we'll see how these passages work. They'll make more sense to us once we keep that concept in mind. And the first one I'd like you to come to with me is 1 of Peter and chapter 1. 1 of Peter and chapter 1. We're going to pick up the record in verse 18, first of all. For as much as you know that you weren't redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your vain or empty way of life received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish and without spot. So we have been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. Then he says in verse 20, Christ verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world. So God's intentions with Christ were there from before the foundation of the world. But Christ was manifest, and there's our word, phanerosis. He was manifest in these last times for you. So Christ has been manifested for us. So we look at Christ. And he says in verse 21, who by him do believe in God that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory that your faith and hope might be in God. So we look at the Lord Jesus Christ and by him we believe in God. So if I go back to that diagram again, by him we look at the Lord Jesus Christ and by him we believe in God that our faith and our hope might be in God. And so we can see that the Lord Jesus Christ himself is a demonstration, a demonstration of the things of God. So as we look at Christ, our faith increases and our hope increases based on God. So here's our same concepts again. We've got the idea of the effective working of God in manifestation through his Son. He was the living manifestation of his Father. All right, I'd like you to come with me now to the reading which was done for us from 2 Corinthians and chapter 4. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we find that the subject of God manifestation just breathes through this chapter. 2 Corinthians and chapter 4. The Apostle Paul was clearly familiar with these concepts of manifestation. 2 Corinthians and chapter 4. Verse 1, therefore, seeing we've received this ministry, as we've received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. So the Apostle Paul starts off here initially talking about himself. And he describes himself as having renounced the hidden things, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience. The word manifestation there, again, it's our same word, phaneroo or phanerosis, a manifestation of the truth. So what's Paul telling us? Well, just think about the impact of his preaching. When the apostles came and they preached, when the Apostle Paul and his helpers came, They're described as having turned the world upside down. So there was a tremendous impact that they had in their preaching. But what this passage suggests to us is it wasn't just the words. They saw a man who had renounced hidden things of darkness, of dishonesty, and by a living manifestation of the truth commended himself to every man's conscience. They saw a man who spoke the gospel, and they saw a man who lived the gospel. And he was a demonstration of those values in his conviction and what he was prepared to suffer and his earnest zeal for preaching the gospel. The apostle himself was a manifestation of the truth. And so when people saw him, they couldn't help but believe that this man believes what he's saying, and it directed their attention to the things of God. As a little aside, by the way, that suggests that one of the most effective ways that we can preach the truth is to live it. So if we're at work and we're talking about our beliefs, if people at work see that we live those values, they're much more likely to listen to what it is we have to say. And the reverse, of course. So here's the apostle who, by a manifestation of the truth, was demonstrating what he actually was preaching. But unfortunately, not everybody could see it. So in verse 3 he says, "But if our gospel be hid, it's hid to them who are lost." Now I find that a terrible expression. The gospel is hidden to those who are lost. Isn't that a dreadful concept? People who are lost. Well, why are they lost? Well, he says, "These are people in whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine into them." So if we look at our picture again, it is possible for somebody to look but actually not be able to see, because for some reason their eyes have been blinded and they are unable to see or comprehend the things of God manifestation. So that when the splendor of the truth is demonstrated, they just can't see it because their minds are blind. If we ever turn away from God, if we ever turn away from the truth, it's because our minds have been blinded. But how can our minds be blinded? How can we get to the stage where we can't understand the principles of the truth? Well, the Apostle Paul says in verse 4, "In whom the God of this world has blinded the minds." Now that's rather a scary thought. It's telling us that there are two gods. There's a true God, and there's the God of this world. And there's a conflict between them. They're competing, and that conflict's in our minds. And they're competing for our loyalty and for our attention. And one of the really nasty tactics of the God of this world is to blind our minds. So it's helpful for us to understand that there is something about the world in which we live which can blind our minds. It can bore out our eyes, as it were, as we dwell in it day by day. Brother Carter made an interesting comment in his letter to the Ephesians, and these words, you may have come across them before, but they are so powerful for us. "The mind insensibly is affected by the stream of thought passing through it. It is desirable to have the stream as pure as possible. A mind familiarized by pictures of evil is not strongly fortified if sin should assail." And that tells us, brothers and sisters, we need to be so careful with our minds, so careful with our eyes, in terms of what our eyes see, because we don't want our eyes blinded or our mind blinded. Because the apostle says that if we're blind, then the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who's the image of God, then it can't shine into them. And at that point, the whole process of God manifestation is impossible. If the light of the knowledge of God can't shine in, then that work of manifestation becomes utterly impossible. So if we want to see the truth clearly, if we want to have the truth burning as a fire inside us and a light that we can share with others, then we need to be extremely careful with what we actually feed into our minds. Because one of the really nasty characteristics of this world is that it gets a great big ugly awl and it just bores out our eyes, so we then can no longer see. So that means that we have to make some deliberate choices in life. We have to be very careful about what it is that we feast our eyes and our minds on. What do we read? What do we watch? What's on our phones? What do we see from the internet? What do we occupy our minds with? And we can test ourselves. When we go to bed at night, what's the last thing that we think about as we lie our head down on the pillow? When we wake up in the morning, what's the first thing that we think about in the morning? What are the thoughts that are controlling and flooding our minds day by day? And there is this conflict between the God of this world and the God of the truth. And so we ask ourselves, is our eye single? Is our whole body full of light? And that means as we look at our lives, we say, I know what it is. Each of us can say, I know what it is that brings that light, and I know what it is that will actually blind our minds to stop that light. And then it means choices. We can look at things and we say, I know that's a problem for me. I won't go there. Or I know these things are going to take my mind away from the things of God, and so I will choose to avoid those things, those activities, those movies, those YouTube videos, those Instagram feeds, or for our young people, and not only our young people, gaming platforms, which are becoming increasingly destructive of our young people, as they are incredibly addictive and just take and suck the minds of our young people in. That music, those friends, anything which represents the God of this world, it blinds our minds and draws us away from the things of the truth. And I suspect that all of us know in our life the things that can be an influence for evil on us. And it will be different for each of us. And vague musings of the heart, oh, I should really be a little more careful, they don't tend to work, do they? It's a matter of us saying, actually, I want to avoid those things altogether, and instead I want to concentrate on something which is going to increase the entry of the light of God into our minds. So what is it that will make all the difference? We've got those beautiful words in Psalm 119, verse 130. The entrance of thy word giveth light. And so we decide then that we'll actually base our life, our family, our homes, our ecclesias around the entrance of God's word. That's the antidote given to us in Scripture. That's the thing which will stop the God of this world from blinding our lives and our minds. And it simply comes down to our priorities, which means that then we can focus our leisure time, our activities as a family, our resting and recreation time, focus all things around aspects of the truth together. And we make those things, even activities that we do together with our families, we make them a haven for the things of the truth. And we resolve then that when we make these decisions in life, we use this touchstone. Will it help me? Will it help my husband? Will it help my wife? Will it help our children? Will it help our ecclesia be a better manifestation of God's values? And if it will, then we want it. And if it doesn't, if it represents the things of the God of this world, then we say, no, we won't actually go there. And it becomes this simple touchstone for us with the decisions that we make when we form our patterns of behavior as individuals and as families. All right, well, let's keep going in that context with 2 Corinthians 4 and look at how the apostle proceeds. He says, verse 6, for God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. There's our same concepts again. Here we've got light. It's the idea of manifestation. How are we going to learn about God's ways? Well, his light has shined in our hearts. Where does the light come from? Well, it's the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. Where do we see it? In the face of Jesus Christ. So as we look at Christ, as the knowledge is seen in our hearts, reflected from Christ, it's a knowledge of the glory of God. This is the same process at work again. But I'd like us just to focus on that first little phrase in verse 6. God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness. What's he doing here? Well, he's taking our minds all the way back to Genesis chapter 1, the story of creation. So let's take in our minds, let's follow his very broad hint now to go back to Genesis chapter 1, to the process of creation, and see what that tells us about this idea of light. So you think, where did the creation process start? Well, we've got the earth. It's a sphere. It doesn't have shape. It's just a sphere. And it's covered in water. And it's surrounded completely by darkness. But we're told that the Spirit of God was moving or brooding there upon the face of the deep. How does the creation process then start? And in your mind, hear the deep resonant voice of God as the very first start of the creation process is God speaking. And he says, "Let there be light." And there was light. That's the beginning of the creative process. It starts with the voice or the word of God, and that brought light. And out of the person of the Father himself comes light for this whole globe. And he separates light from darkness. That's the start of the creative process. And then he goes through a very deliberate structure over 7 days of creating a glorious earth and heavens, filling it with plants, with dry land, and with animal life, and then with man, who's able to reflect the glory of God. And we ask ourselves, what's happening here, and why did God follow that particular and somewhat unusual process over a 7-day period? Well, what he's doing is he's establishing a template of creation. And it's not our topic today, but the theme of a new creation in Christ Jesus is based on the model and the process of those 7 days of creation. But it begins with light. And the light comes as the result of God's word. It's a foundation principle. The entrance of thy words gives light. And God's working with us just as he did with the earth. And the creative process establishes a template. And we see those themes then through the rest of Scripture as he takes us in a state of ignorance, and through the light of his word, he starts a creative process in us. And each of us as individuals gets taken through until in the end we become somebody who is a reflection of the glory of God. It's a beautiful theme, where God is systematically establishing a creative template which he then uses for each one of us. That's why he says, the God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness has shined in our hearts. He's wanting that same creative process to start in us. And he starts by giving light. What's the light? Well, it's the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. That's to be shining in our hearts. It's that knowledge which changes us. And we see that, he says, in the face of Jesus Christ. So how do we think about that? How do we feel about that when we look at ourselves in a mirror? Each of us has been called to become a brilliant demonstration of the glory of God, a dazzling witness to God's holiness in our lives. And then we look at ourselves. And we think, how's that going to work? We look at our weaknesses. We look at how often we let God down. We look at the mistakes we make. We look at the trials we go through in life. We look at all the process of daily life. And we say, a glorious demonstration of the glory of God? Me? How is this going to work? How is this actually possible? But the wonderful thing is, God understands his creatures. He understands his sons and daughters. And he understands our frame, and he knows exactly what he's doing with us. And therefore we don't lose heart. Because look at the next words in verse 7. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. Earthen vessels, it's the idea of a clay jug. Now if you had a clay jug, let's think of a flower pot. At home, what would you do with it? Oh, you'd put it on the shelf in the garage until you needed to use it. Does your clay jug shine? Just imagine if you walked into your garage one night and there was a brilliant shining light coming from that flower pot sitting on the shelf. Would you say, oh yeah, all my clay pots shine like that? You'd go, wow, that's unusual. What's that about? And you'd go rushing over. You want to grab the thing and have a look at it. This is not natural. My clay pots don't shine like that. What is it that makes that light come out of this clay jug? And that's the point. That God works with us for us to become a demonstration of his glory. It's not natural. And when other people learn and see about God's ways demonstrated in us, they say there's something unusual and I want to find out what it is that creates and causes that light. And there's this enormous reassurance, brothers and sisters, that yes, we struggle at times in life. We're anxious about our children and how they can learn the things of the truth. We go through challenges in ecclesial life. All of us do in all ecclesias. We go through pressures and difficulties in life. Sometimes we feel that we're letting the Father down so many times and so badly. But the point here is that God has designed it that this glory can be seen in clay jugs or earthen vessels. And the reason, he says, is because the excellency of the power will be of God and not of us. Now, brothers and sisters, if we could only adopt that spirit in ecclesial life, that actually the purpose of our life is to give glory to our Heavenly Father, wouldn't that transform our ecclesias? And wouldn't that transform our lives? So let's conclude with these words. Jeremiah 9. Thus saith Yahweh, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am Yahweh, which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith Yahweh.